Brother Hubert and my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Yesterday we left the captain of the Roman temple guard, Lysias, in somewhat of a fearful dilemma because he has been unable to come to grips with the issue of the Apostle Paul, the accusations made against him, and the fact that he was innocent of them all. He had asked the hysterical mob in the court as to what this was all about, and some said one thing and some said another. They were confused and ignorant. He had decided, brethren and sisters, that he might extract a confession from the apostle through torture, only to find out that he had transgressed the Roman law and that he himself as an individual had failed miserably because he had got his citizenship by bribery and the Apostle Paul by honour and dignity. And that basically, brethren and sisters, is where we came to yesterday, and today we want to follow through into an unbelievable story as Luke preserves this somewhat concealed theme, but intended, brethren and sisters, to lift spiritual minds into the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And we read in verse 30 of chapter 22, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, this is chapter 22 and verse 30, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now before, beg your pardon, what Lysias was doing on this occasion now, brethren and sisters, having faced this dilemma, what he's now going to do is attempt to implement a mild and a more democratic approach in order to settle the problem. And that is to bring the Apostle Paul down and to face the Sanhedrin, and then hopefully Lysias can get to the bottom of it. But before we go with Paul down to the Sanhedrin, I want you to reminisce upon these matters. It was wicked and evil hands who had taken our Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, and crucified him. And having been laid in the grave 3 days and three nights, it was God who raised him from the dead. And having raised him from the dead and having told his disciples that God had given him now all power in heaven and on earth, and having been approached by his disciples during that 40 days that he spent with them, they asked him, was it now time that the kingdom should be restored unto Israel? And he told them, didn't he, that it wasn't yet time for those things to occur. And so our Lord Jesus Christ left them, didn't he, from the Mount of Olives and ascended into the safety, as it were, of the heavens. But before him, brethren and sisters, before him who was now situated at the right hand of his Father, was a nation. A nation who had murdered the Son of God and who had filled up their iniquity before him. A nation which was totally devoid of any spirituality whatsoever. They had now gone far beyond the limits, brethren and sisters, of recovery. And now it was time for the sweep of divine judgment to pass upon them. Yahweh had given them, brethren and sisters, 40 years to make up their mind. They had a probation and they rejected the Son of God. And in AD 70, it was the Roman army which descended down upon the city of Jerusalem and besieged it. And the city, brethren and sisters, was turned into chaos. And blood ran through its streets as the vengeance of Yahweh was poured upon it. And it was our Lord Jesus Christ, as our brother Thomas points out, in the last days of Judah's commonwealth, was, as it were, the unseen commander of that army.
And thus the era of Judah's commonwealth was brought to an end. A whole age was closed and a new one was to open. A totally new period in which the Father would look down upon the earth and call out from among the nations a people for his name. He would turn to the Gentiles, and the age of the Gentiles opened, brethren and sisters, and here we are today at the end of that time. Now bear those things in mind as we now follow with the Apostle Paul in chapter 23. Lysias, brethren and sisters, has loosed his bands and he has sent him down, as it were, to face that Sanhedrin. And the Apostle Paul, when he faces that band of crooks virtually, standing before them, probably about 70 of them arranged around him, it appears, brethren and sisters, that there was no formal charge laid against him. There was no accusation that they could legitimately lay against him. And in verse 1 of chapter 23, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in a good conscience before God until this day." Paul stood before them, and the record says, and Luke recording accurately, that he earnestly beheld the council. And in the Greek, brothers and sisters, literally it means he fixed an earnest gaze upon them. Now understand this. When Paul stood before that council, he was not there to speak words of reconciliation. They had had their chance. He had stood upon those stairs of Antonia. He had beckoned with the hand. There was a breathless silence before them, and he spoke unto them the words of peace. And he got so far down the track when they responded to him in a wild rejection of his words and casting up dust into the air, taking off their clothes, leaving them as it were naked, though it was only, of course, their outer garments, but menacingly indicating that they wanted to do him away, they were finished. The door of that opportunity, brethren and sisters, was closed. And now the Apostle Paul stands in front of those men with a piercing gaze, looking, as it were, straight through them. And he knew them. He knew them from the days of Stephen. And he could look around that room and say, "That one and that one are Pharisees, and this one and the one over there are Sadducees." And he knew exactly, brethren and sisters, what the spirit of their heart was. And Luke says, earnestly beholding the council. And then the issue, which they had never come to grips with, was the apostles' innocence. And in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, that he was the sinless Son of God. And the Apostle Paul says to them, "I have lived in all good conscience before my God," or literally, "to my God." His whole life was lived in a good conscience to his God. This was the innocence and the integrity that they could not comprehend, they could not cope with. And there was a prisoner standing before them, brethren and sisters, with supreme confidence and a cool mind. And it was the very evidence, brethren and sisters, that this man's strong convictions had seen him once a conscientious Pharisee, but then later in his life, as a conscientious Christian, a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that was just far too much for Ananias the high priest. And in verse 2 we read, "And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." Slap his mouth. It was an expression of indignation and anger. And it was typical, brethren and sisters, of the violence and the corruption of the times. Paul was a prisoner, but there he is, standing in front of them with all confidence and having the gall and the arrogance to say he had lived before his God with all good conscience. He was too much for Ananias. Here was the marks, as it were, of arrogance and presumptuousness. He was hypocritical and arrogant, thought Ananias. And so he told him to slap him on the face. Now, Ananias, brethren and sisters, is seen here as the high priest. Josephus records for us that these were times of anarchy and bloodshed, and so it was with the high priest's position. These times of thuggery, in fact, had removed Jonathan, who was the high priest, and in fact it was Felix that removed him, because Jonathan had the audacity to tell Felix how to run the country. And so Felix wonderfully responded by having him assassinated. That left a hole in the line of the lineage of the high priesthood, and it wasn't replaced until King Agrippa II put a certain fellow named Ismael into the office. But in between time, there was a gap. And this is the time of that gap. Because you see, brothers and sisters, Ananias had been high priest previously. But as I'll tell you in a moment, he'd been removed. However, for the purpose of this trial, he was brought back and put in that gap. He was not officially the high priest, though he had been a high priest. So therefore, here is this high priest, really not officially as so, an impudent, bold, and a dishonest man he was. And so in verse 3, the Apostle Paul, picking this, then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Thou whited wall. You see, this, of course, is a typical expression, isn't it, which denotes hypocrisy. And Ananias, brothers and sisters, was a sordid man. He was base and he was coarse. And anything that could be regarded of him was purely and simply external. And that's the nature and the character of the high priesthood in the days of AD 70, as the history of Israel moved on from the times of our Lord to the end of Judah's commonwealth. Look at the contrast. A man who could say, in all good conscience, I've served my God, and standing alongside of him was a whited wall. God shall smite you, Ananias. A sweep of divine judgment would come upon not only him personally, but the office in which he presently stood. And Ananias, brethren and sisters, was slain by the thugs of Jerusalem. They were known as the Sicarii, who under their leader Menahem, when attempting to take possession of the city, they found Ananias hiding in a drain, and they dragged him out and they sliced him with a cutlass. And he got his just deserts, as Josephus describes. And then he says, smitest me according to the law. The law, brethren and sisters, gave every man an opportunity of his defence. But as far as Ananias was concerned, it meant absolutely nothing to him. It meant nothing to him, and that was the principles that were preserved in the priesthood of the nation at that time. And then we read in verses 4 and 5, and they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. You see, the high priest's office, as I pointed out to you, had been vacated because of the death of Jonathan. Now, Ananias, brethren and sisters, is not the Annas who was high priest in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ's trial. They are two different men. So we don't confuse their names. Now, Ananias, that we have here, was purely and simply sitting into the position, though he had previously been a high priest, but on this occasion, he was in fact just simply standing in. And because of that reason, he was probably not wearing the official robes of the office. And also, I believe, brothers and sisters, that Paul probably didn't know him either as a person, because Paul was in Gentile lands when Ananias had previously been high priest. Now, Ananias was one of the worst men to have ever claimed this office of the high priest. He had appeared in Rome on charges of violence, the high priest, on charges of violence in Rome. But it was Felix, through his scheming, who managed to get him acquitted. So back he came. Now you see, brothers and sisters, what is Luke portraying to us in all of this? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Here is a priesthood. A priesthood, brothers and sisters, which was in absolute disgrace. And more than that, it is now defunct. And the Apostle Paul didn't recognise the high priest in his normal official robes of his office. And like Ananias and the system that he represented, he was all coming to the end in a sweep of divine judgment which was to come over the nation in AD 70. And so now in verses 6 to 8, the Apostle turns his attention, having condemned the high priest, having put him, brothers and sisters, in his rightful place, Paul now turns to the others. He looks at the rulers, the leaders of that nation, as it were. He turns to the others, and he sees, brothers and sisters, Pharisees and Sadducees. And now it's time to deal with them. And in verse 6, what the Apostle Paul did is he raised the issue of resurrection. And resurrection was that issue, brothers and sisters, which was going to divide that company, because it was Pharisees who believed in it and it was Sadducees who rejected it. And now had come the time, brothers and sisters, when the apostles, seeing no justice could be done to him then, it was time to divide them. It was time to give them what they deserved. And it was Pharisees who were separatists. They were composed mostly of scribes and ritualists, strictly adhering to the legalism of the law. And on the other side, there were the Sadducees. They were rationalists. And their belief, brothers and sisters, was one of expediency. And they denied the resurrection of the dead and also the belief of angels. And so we come to verse 9 and we read this. That having raised the issue of the resurrection, there arose a great cry. And the scribes that were of the Pharisees part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel have spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him and by force from among them and bring him into the castle. Now you see what happened, brothers and sisters, when the Apostle Paul had divided them. It was the Pharisees who took his side, and they made an admission. We see nothing wrong in this man. And then they proceeded to say that perhaps what he saw on the road to Damascus could have been an angel. Though they never went as far as to accept that it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was an admission and a support. And this totally divided the Sanhedrin. And so in verse 9 and 10, there erupts this huge commotion among them, a tumult where they were virtually biting and devouring each other. And of course, it's obvious, isn't it, brethren and sisters, in terms of its spiritual lesson, can a house which is divided against itself, can it stand? And with that, the Apostle Paul was once again, before he was pulled in pieces, was swiftly rescued out of their presence. And he left them being borne up again to the Tower of Antonia, where he was completely safe and supremely in control. And down below him was a group of elders representing a nation, brethren and sisters, that was presently to taste the sweep of divine judgment. And there they were in a huge commotion, fighting and devouring one another. And the inference obviously is that such a house cannot stand. And it didn't, did it, in AD 70. Now, events are going to take an enormous turn. What an event occurred in verse 11. You know, brothers and sisters, this is an unbelievable story. What we have now seen is that the Apostle Paul has condemned the Sanhedrin. He took the high priesthood and he dealt with that. He took the leaders and he dealt with them and left them in ruins, as it were. Now, the Apostle never took these things, brethren and sisters, without some deep emotional factor. He was involved emotionally in the things that he was doing. He was a dejected man. There appeared to be for him no bright prospects of future for him to preach that wonderful gospel. And so in verse 11 was to come a most decisive event. For we read, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Now you see, this is a very, very significant event. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7 told his apostles that it wasn't yet time for the kingdom to be restored unto Israel, and that the times and the seasons were left in the hand of the Father to be in his control. And the Apostle Paul, lacking in spirit, depressed by what had occurred before him, this next night is given a most unusual visitation. Now it says there, brethren and sisters, that the Lord himself appeared and stood by Paul. That had never happened before. You see, in Acts chapter 18 and verses 9 and 10 in Corinth, the Lord had appeared to Paul in a vision. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul had seen the Lord in a trance. In Acts chapter 27 and verse 24, the Apostle Paul had seen an angel who stood by him in the night. But this in verse 11, brethren and sisters, involves our Lord Jesus Christ, who stood by the Apostle Paul that night and told him, brethren and sisters, that he had fully borne witness of him in Jerusalem, and by that, which is, by the way, Rotherham's translation of verse 11, that he had fully borne witness of him in Jerusalem. He had been prepared, brethren and sisters, to go to the end being death. But of course we have seen that in the first instance, in the literal sense, the apostle was rescued from that death. And now in verse 11, the Lord Jesus, standing at his side, said, "And Paul, as surely as you have done that in Jerusalem, you're going to die as a martyr in Rome." And we are being clearly told here, brethren and sisters, that all those events which would transpire from that time on, as they had previously, were to be totally in the control of his hand. And our Lord Jesus, brethren and sisters, walks amidst the ecclesias today. It is his Father working through him who is manipulating the affairs of the nations to bring about his purpose. And so the apostle's life was now going to be left entirely in the hand of the all-powerful force of providence. And so in verse 12 to 15, here comes, brethren and sisters, the first sweep of providence. And in verses 12 to 15, we have here the record of a conspiracy against the Apostle Paul. And we read, "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul.' Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." So here we have, brothers and sisters, certain ones who had in verse 12 literally bound themselves with an oath of execration. In the Greek, it's the word anathema. It was an oath, brothers and sisters, that was dedicating one to destruction. There's a certain finality about this oath. And the destruction would either be the Apostle Paul or the more than 40 of those Jews. There was something final about it. Now, before we tell the rest of the story, let us also tell you, brethren and sisters, that according, of course, to the rabbinical idea of things, in Proverbs 12 and verse 18, it says there that the tongue of the wise bringeth health. And you see, it was also acknowledged that because the rabbi was considered to be wise, he could absolve an oath. So in reality, what is the obvious here, in reality it wouldn't have transpired because the rabbis would have come to their rescue. But Luke doesn't tell us that. Luke leaves us, brothers and sisters, to follow the obvious outcome. Okay, so they're neither going to eat nor drink, are they? It's a murderous vow. And not only so, but it implies it's going to have immediate action. And it was actually quite a common form of oath that was used of the time. But you see, brothers and sisters, it's very reminiscent, isn't it, of that continuing bitterness and hatred that is being directed towards our Lord Jesus Christ, though he has ascended into heaven. It was the spirit of the nation in AD 70, and a Jew, brothers and sisters, today maintains that his Jewishness is based upon his rejection of Jesus of Nazareth. And in that sense, that same spirit has continued on. Now in verse 13, Luke tells us there was more than 40 of them. It's somewhat of a representative situation. But he chooses to number 40. He says there was more than 40 of them. Now 40, of course, is a large number of desperados who have brought upon themselves an oath of finality involving destruction. And Paul's life was in peculiar danger at this time. But 40, brothers and sisters, is a number which has quite a variation of significances, but essentially it's a number for a specific action that God has chosen to fulfill. Now that action may be seen in probation, it may be seen in mercy, it may be seen in judgment, it may be seen in other respects. So whenever God chooses to do a particular work, be it any of those things, 40 is often associated with it. Now, it just so happens to be interesting, brethren and sisters, that from the public appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry, from his public appearance till AD 70 was 40 years. And God had given them 40 years in which to hear the glad tidings, the word of peace. He had given them 40 years, brothers and sisters, to be reconciled back to himself again. But they had finally rejected him. And here we have 40 men, greater than 40 men, somewhat representative of the nation. But look what they did in verse 14. They went to the chief priests. So it's not just involving people, they've got to the chief priests. And what do they say to these priests and these elders? Well, you join us in the plot. We'll make up a deal. And so, collaborating together, the chief priests and the elders were now going to call the apostle down again, while the 40 desperados waited in hiding, so that as soon as Paul came near to them, they would be out and slice his throat. And what we see, brothers and sisters, is in a sense, representatively speaking, the nation is gathering together for their final assault upon the Apostle Paul. Now look what happens. This is unbelievable. You know, brothers and sisters, they were so confident about that plot that they made no attempt to hide it. The grapevine in the city of Jerusalem was tingling. As the information's filtered out and it went far and wide, they were supremely confident that they'd get Paul out of that castle and that would be all they needed. Now you know, brothers and sisters, in Jerusalem, there were people in that city of a different spirit. And having heard those rumours of what was intended to be done to the Apostle Paul, there was a degree of concern. And that concern, brothers and sisters, they had much desire to share with the Apostle Paul. And so when we look at verse 16, almost unbelievably, this is what we read. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Now that's unbelievable. You just contemplate, brothers and sisters, what is being told to us here. This is Paul's sister's son. He's Paul's nephew. He is a relative of Paul. And we are familiar, brothers and sisters, with a group of people of the same spirit who are known as the brethren or relatives of our Lord Jesus Christ. His Adelphos. And here is a relative of the Apostle Paul. Now that city, brothers and sisters, was full of murder. If you walked into the streets of Jerusalem, you would be breathing the dust of spite and hate, poison and murder. It was a city that breathed a hysterical spirit. And the Apostle Paul was in that castle and he was surrounded by at least 1,000 men. What chance, brethren and sisters, would have you given to a minor, a little boy, to have got into that castle for one thing, to speak to the Apostle Paul for another, and more than that, to speak to the captain of that cohort, and more than that, brethren and sisters, to see the captain taking him by the hand and treating him with the most unusual kindness. What a picture. What a picture, brethren and sisters. Now I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. The prison epistle. This is the principle that Luke is referring to us. In Ephesians 2 and verses 4 to 6. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, Adelphos, those who are relatives of our Lord Jesus Christ, even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us together with Christ. By grace we were saved. And he has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is, brethren and sisters, the consequence of the kindliness and the love of God, of which the apostle in chapter 3 and verse 18 continues to speak of. Perhaps if we come to chapter 3 and, from verse 8. Unto me, he says, who am less than least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intention that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the Ecclesia the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness, that is, confidence and access with confidence by the faith of him. There is access unto him. Verse 13, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, and ye being rooted and grounded in love. And there, brethren and sisters, is a little boy, a minor, in verses 17 to 19, who gets into that castle who knows how, speaks to the Apostle Paul about the treachery against him, Paul referring him unto Lysias, who takes him by the hand, as it were into a corner, speaks kindly to the boy, and says to him, now just keep quiet about it, and sent him off, because Lysias, brethren and sisters, has other things in mind. And those other things are seen in verses 23 and 24. Lysias, in verse 23, brethren and sisters, is seen as a man who exercises extreme common sense. He's a man who shows justice and prudence. He's a man whose decisions reflected creditably upon his military skills and his position. You see, Lysias didn't minimise the threat to Paul's life. These Jews were desperados. There was upon them a vow unto destruction. Now, look what he does. If Luke never had this in mind, brethren and sisters, I suppose one would have to say he was deaf, dumb and stupid. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ, in an unseen sense, was the great providential power behind the army of the Romans that descended down upon the city of Jerusalem to once and for all destroy it and its system. Look what happens here. In verse 23, we read, and he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. Well, look what's being told us here, brothers and sisters. The Apostle Paul is going to be surrounded by nothing less than a Roman army. And he's going to depart from Jerusalem unseen, in the middle of the night. Lysias had organised, brethren and sisters, 200 foot soldiers. He has got 70 cavalry. He has organised another 200 spearmen. And in addition to that, he has several mounts for the Apostle Paul, who would be arranged in their centre. This is nothing less than an army of 500 men, and the Apostle Paul, the prisoner, is going to ride like a regal dignitary out of the city of Jerusalem and leave it, brothers and sisters, to its horrible demise. And in AD 70, it was Yahweh working through his son that left Jerusalem to its own destruction at the hand of that Roman army. And brothers and sisters, the third hour of the night is 9 o'clock. It was just time enough for darkness to settle over Jerusalem, and the army marched out of the city unseen. And if you pursue the logical consequence, the fate of the vow, brothers and sisters, left those above 40 to die at the hand of their own foolishness, which was initiated by their murderous spite of the Apostle Paul. And was it not, brethren and sisters, at another time, when the same nation said, "His blood be upon us and our children"? And so it was in AD 70. And in verse 24, we read there, brethren and sisters, that the beasts and so on were provided. And we read that, "And provide them beasts that they might set Paul on and bring them safe unto Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter after this manner. Now you see, when we come down to verse 31, they left Jerusalem under the cover of darkness and travelled through the night. And verse 31, "Then the soldiers, as it was, commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris." Now you would almost think, brothers and sisters, that this story had been framed. But it's the hand of inspiration and providence, because Antipatris means against the Father. Against the Father. And he had now, as it were, left them to their destruction and their demise. And so in verse 34, "When the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was, and when he understood that he was of Cilicia, he said, 'I will hear thee,' said he, when thine accusers are also come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. So having then come down to Caesarea, but you know, brothers and sisters, it's interesting that the 400 soldiers and spearmen, they departed back to Jerusalem from Antipatris, and Paul moved on with the cavalry. And there just so happened to be 70 of them. Amazing, isn't it? Because 70 is the number of the nations. And Paul now, as it were, is moving into the territory of the Gentiles. And he's going to be positioned, he's going to be housed in the palaces of kings and governors. That's his place, brethren and sisters. And in verse 35, we are told here that Felix ordered him, having considered who he was, Felix ordered him to be put in Herod's judgment hall. And this was the place, brothers and sisters, where it was supposed that justice and judgment would be administered. And that's exactly what we're going to see as this story flows on. And you know, isn't it interesting? What a record this is. Where is Paul? He's in Caesarea. And do you know what Caesarea means? It means to sever or to cut out. And here is a man, brothers and sisters, who has come down to a city which means to sever and to cut out. And that will immediately make your mind race to a place where there was a stone that was severed and cut out of the mountain without hands, which in due course of time will turn and crush the whole system of the Gentile kingdoms. And we're going to see in these chapters a little glimpse of an apostle living out, as it were, in miniature these very things, and showing that he was supreme and superior to all these kings. And he was going to show them up for exactly what they were. Well, in chapter 24, as our time glides along, we come, of course, to the Apostle Paul, who is being now accused before Felix. And in verses 1 to 9, the charges of the Jews are to be laid against him. So we read in chapter 24 and verse 1, and after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, and so on and so on. So here we have it. After 5 days, just remember that. You see, this was the 12th day, if we look at verse 11, the 12th day after Paul had arrived at Jerusalem. Not long, is it? So it was 5 days. After 5 days here, the Jews came down, Ananias being among them, with a certain orator named Tertullus. Now, Tertullus, brothers and sisters, is a Roman attorney. He was a Roman lawyer, and he was familiar with the proceedings of a Roman court. He'd been hired by the Jews to present their accusations. He was a practiced speaker. He was an orator. He had compelling eloquence. And he was able to provide absolutely every chance of impressing Felix. They were ready for him. And guess what his name means? It means the third. And he is about, brothers and sisters, to officially open the whole case of Paul before the Gentile kings. The third? Does it ring a bell? Well, let me tell you, brothers and sisters, the first great age was the Antediluvian Age. The second great age was the Mosaic Age. And the third was the days or the times of the Gentiles. And Tertullus the Third is about, in his eloquent way, to open up officially, as it were, the times of the Gentiles before these kings. Amazing, isn't it? And the Jews are here hoping that Tertullus is going to give them every opportunity to win their case. And so we find now that the focus of the record from this point on is very much now going to fall upon these governors and kings of the Gentiles. And it's going to show, brethren and sisters, their response to the words of Paul, and it's also going to reflect very keenly upon their personal integrity as it relates to the Apostle Paul. And what we find with Felix and Festus and Agrippa, these three governors and kings, what we find is that each one after another, is exposed as immoral, vain, hypocritical, incompetent. They were men who were unable to cope again with the innocence of the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, of course, we see him here as seizing the moral initiative. And it was the resurrection of the dead. It was the hope of Israel that were made the prime issues of the Apostle's case. So Tertullus opens the court scene. And in verse 2 he says, Felix, don't you remember that we enjoyed great kindness by thy providence? And you see, Felix had actually done many things for the benefit of the Jews in Judea. He'd arrested a band of robbers. He'd arrested some Egyptian false prophet he had dispersed that Egyptian prophet with his 4,000 thugs, drove them into the wilderness. He repressed another sedition between the people of Caesarea and Syria. So he'd done quite a lot of good things for Judea. And by his providence, they enjoyed some degree of peace. Now, says Tertullus in verses 5 and 6, see this fellow here? Well, he's a pestilent fellow. He's going to undo, Felix, all the good work that you've done. That's essentially what he's saying. So he accuses Paul of inciting the Jews in many places to insurrection. Secondly, he accuses him of being a ringleader of a funny sect called the Sect of the Nazarenes. And thirdly, brothers and sisters, he accuses him of profaning the temple. And he says, Lysias, that chief captain, well, what he did is he prevented true justice taking place. He prevented us from actually administering to this pestilent fellow what he deserves. So in verse 8, to tell us in first, well, Felix, what we are really asking you to do is what Lysias prevented. We want you to hear this case out, and then, knowing of course that you will guard with such loyalty and jealousy the peace that you provided, we want you to exact upon him that justice. And essentially that's what it was all about. And the Apostle Paul, brothers and sisters, then commenced to answer these charges. And I'm not going to even be able to sketch them to you, unfortunately. But he, first of all, from verse 10 to verse 13, you might make a note of this, he answers the issues of the insurrection. And essentially he said, look, there was only, you take 12. 12 less 5 leaves 7. Add another one, which leaves a day for their journey. There was only 6 days that Paul had in Jerusalem to do anything. Hardly enough time to incite an insurrection. He spoke in verses 14 to 16 about being a ringleader. Well, he told them that he believed in the hope of Israel, and that happens to be the hope of the Jewish nation. In verse 17 onwards through to 20, he speaks about the temple. And he points out that when he came to Jerusalem, oh yes, he was found in the temple, but do you know why he came? He came to bring alms to help them. Hardly a motive, is it, for profaning and treating the temple lightly? When he was found in the temple, he was found purified. Hardly an accusation, is it, for profaning the temple? And so in verses 22 through to 23, now the spotlight focuses upon Felix. And this is what Luke wants to show us more than anything, brothers and sisters, is how these governors are going to react to Paul. Well, Felix means happy. Happy. And it suggests that this man was a licentious and a materialistic man. He was coarse and he was cruel. He was, brothers and sisters, to use a modern expression, a self-made man. And being a self-made man, he was brimming with confidence. You know, Felix, brothers and sisters, was once a slave, and he once served in the house of the emperor's mother. And for something that he did, he received an elevation, and he was made in about AD 53 a governor in Judea. Suetonius speaks of him in this way, but just to summarise the man that Felix was, we take the words of Tacitus, another historian, who said this, that in practice of all kinds of lust and cruelty, Felix exercised the power of a king with the temper of a slave. And that was Felix. And you know what he did? He procrastinated. He put off justice, true justice. He couldn't handle the issue because he was more motivated, brothers and sisters, by self-interest to preserve his favour with the Jews. He avoided the issue. And then he said, I think I'd better talk to Lysias about this. Well, you know what? Lysias didn't have a clue. And more than that, he never rolled up to Caesarea either. So Paul was left. And you know, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul was left in Caesarea at a time when, humanly speaking, we would have seen that it was absolutely ripe for preaching the gospel. But for 2 years, Providence left the Apostle Paul in the palaces, as it were, of Caesarea. Hardly understandable. Until we realised, brothers and sisters, that the time of the Gentiles was destined to extend for about 2,000 years, in which our Lord Jesus Christ, though unseen, will control the affairs of the nations supremely. Yahweh, brothers and sisters, rules in the kingdom of men, and through this period he has opened the doors to the Gentiles that they might come in to be a people for his name. But you know, brothers and sisters, and I know my time's gone, and unfortunately I'm not going to be able to spend much time on this, but you know,
what was really in Felix's heart, to show you what kind of man he was. He was interested in a bribe. He didn't want to let the apostle Paul off. Because, you see, he saw an opportunity to make money. Money. Speaks all languages, doesn't it? So what Felix did is he kept him in the prison. And he regularly saw him to let Paul know that he was around and that if he wanted to pay the money, then he'd be free. And not only that, brothers and sisters, but on one occasion, Felix withdrew Scylla, his tart, and I call her that because she was not his true wife. He had pinched her, to use that expression, off another king by using a magician. That's the kind of man he was. And he rolls up and he's going to have a bit of entertainment. And you can imagine how she would have been plastered up in front of the Apostle Paul and him sitting alongside of her. And then they called the apostle out and he gave them a serve, which, brethren and sisters, is exactly what this world needs, the time of the Gentiles. And what did he speak to them about? He spoke to them about righteousness. You are not interested in God's point of view in life. And there's Felix in front of him, a crim. Essentially, brethren and sisters, he was a man who was a murderer. Righteousness. Then he spoke to him about temperance. Well, if there's ever an age, the age of the Gentiles, that needs to know something about temperance, it is this age, isn't it? You see, Felix was a man of lust. He was governed by lust and treachery, and Paul told him he ought to learn to control himself. And so ought multitudes of people upon this globe. And then he finally speaks to them about judgment to come. And brethren and sisters, when Felix heard the Apostle Paul tell him that God has appointed a day in which he is going to judge this world in righteousness, then Felix's happy and smiling face turned into a trembling and a frightened man.